Good morning. Today's scripture reading is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 to chapter 5, verse 11. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, and that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And we so will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Would you pray with me a second? Father, we are weak and needy. At times we feel utterly hopeless, but you are our help and our deliverer. You give us hope. Do not delay, O our God. Come near, we pray. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of the most fundamental questions we have asked since the beginning of humanity. When will the end come? What will it be like? And what about those we love who have gone before us? What about them? Though God certainly does not answer nearly all of our questions, he has not left us in the dark. And what he has revealed, passage you just heard, is astounding. What he has revealed equips us to face life here and now head on until it's over. The main idea for our passage today is this: our hope is the Lord's return, and so we prepare for it. Our hope is the Lord's return, and so we prepare for it. When we talk about hope, biblical hope, we're not talking about the hope the way we use that word usually. I hope things turn out. I hope it does in the future. Hope things come together the way that I would like them to. That's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is an assurance that the future is a good one because of Jesus. Biblical hope is an assurance. The best is yet to come because he's told us so. Our hope is the Lord's return, and so we prepare for it. What we see in the passage in the first five verses, 13 through 18, finishing up chapter 4, is hope for those who have gone before us. And in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, we see hope for what lies ahead of us. So let's get into it. Hope for those who have gone before us. In verse 13, you see in the verses here, we see a reason for grief in this early church that we share today. In verses 14 through 17, they were given a reason for hope. Just as applicable for us today. And then in verse 18, he tells us why he's given us these verses. So first, the reason for grief is verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do, who have no hope. We've talked a lot about this early church and the testing, the persecution that they received and faced very early in their walk with Christ, months probably. And their founding pastors have had to leave, and here they are facing these trials. And apparently one of those trials may very well have been losing people that they love in the church, maybe outside of the church, loved ones. And they're wondering, what about them? We have this hope that Christ is going to come back, and yet what about those that we love that aren't here? What if that happens in our lifetime and he's not, and they're not with us? What about them? Are they at some kind of disadvantage? What about them? What about those who are asleep? That word sleep is a euphemism for death. We still use euphemisms today. In fact, I've heard people call it sleep. It's a way of sounding less harsh, more gentle, more bearable. And I like the word, and I like that Jesus used the word, because those who are asleep are going to wake up. This church was grieving over loved ones who have passed. What about them? This church is very new in their faith. They haven't known the good news of the gospel of Jesus, of his life, death, resurrection, and that there is a bright future because of Jesus. They haven't known that very long. And so what they have known or learned or believed about what happens after death would still be something that stuck with them. Well, what were they taught? What did they believe about what happens after death before they received the good news of Jesus? I'm going to tell you a little bit about that. For the Thessalonians, the common belief was that souls went to the underworld, ruled by Hades, one of the many gods that they believed in. And for most, this was a shadowy and gloomy existence with no hope. No hope of returning to the physical world. And while there were some stories of exceptional souls who would go to what's called the Elysian Fields, maybe you've heard of that, it's a kind of paradise for heroes or the virtuous, most people anticipated a more dismal fate. So many of them believed in this grim afterlife with no hope with the god Hades. And some believed, and it says more of the educated elite, were skeptical about any hope, any life at all after death. And there's some inscriptions on tombs found in this area in the Mediterranean. I'm going to read to you what some of them have said. These inscriptions, people that died around this time. Here's one example. I was not, I was, I am not, I care not. Another one. If you want to know who I am, the answer is ash and burnt embers. Or this man, Theocritus, a writer of Greek bucolic poetry, and I don't know what that means, from the 3rd century, his tomb says, hopes are for the living, without hope are the dead. I'll read to you one more from the Latin poet Catullus in the 1st century. His inscription says, the sun can set and rise again, but once our brief light sets, we must sleep a never-ending night. You see, these are some of the beliefs that they had before they heard the gospel, that they had believed for most of their lives until recently. in their faith. That either the afterlife is a gloomy place where no one really wants to go, or there's nothing at all. With that kind of belief in the afterlife, of course, that kind of belief in it, of course there's going to be grief and a sense of hopelessness. Of course they would grieve. But what we see in verse 13 is that grief is normal, not only for those who have a very dismal idea of what happens next, but also for those who have real hope, even for those who know Jesus and know that he is coming back and there is a new world and the best is yet to come. Grief is still healthy. I don't think we're always very good at letting each other grieve. And I think at times we think that, well, you can grieve for this amount of time, but after that you have to move on. But the truth is, there are some wounds that don't fully heal this side of eternity. I've heard some of you call grief love with nowhere to go. Because the more we love and the bigger our heart is, so to speak, the more we're going to experience loss of that love. The more love we have, the more hurt we're going to experience in loss. And when I think about that, I think about the heart of God, who loves deeper and fuller and more, who gives of himself more than anyone. And I think of God's heart in grief for all who reject him and the pain that we experience in this life because of the fall. Look, I know there are some here where this passage, it doesn't take any work at all for it to hit home. We've lost loved ones. Some of us very recently, some of us years ago, but the pain's still there. And the grief still comes. Love that we can no longer share in the same way with them this side of eternity. Grief is healthy. Lament is normal. Jesus did, and we do too. One of the biggest eye-opening experiences for me to be able to understand a bit more of what grief looks like and to have empathy for those that are really hurting was actually in seminary. I hadn't lost anyone really close to me. But I read this book called Lament for a Son by Walter Storff. And it would be the single resource I'd recommend for anyone here who might not have much of an understanding of what grieving over a lost loved one might be and how you can help step into a little bit the grief of others, to mourn with those who mourn. Lament for a Son by Walter Storff. There are many reasons to grieve here and now. And if you're here and you haven't lost anyone very close to you in that way, we can still be here for each other. And we can still learn together of what it can look like to lament and to grieve in healthy ways. And I'll just tell you something a little just personally for me. When I think about the number of people that I care about deeply, it can be so daunting to think about the future and about the number of losses, unless the Lord takes me first. It can be really overwhelming to think about. And I have nothing to offer myself or anyone else. Real hope apart from what Jesus has said. We grieve. It's normal, it's healthy. But as verse 13 says, with a distinct difference than how the world grieves. We grieve with hope. Verses 14 through 17. In verse 14, we see what Jesus has done. In verses 15 through 17, we see what he has told us he will do. These are reasons for hope, for assurance, for a bright future. We grieve, but not like the world. First, in verse 14, because of what Jesus has done. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. It's the gospel. He died, he rose, and he's going to bring together the family of God. This is what the church has believed since he ascended, since the resurrection, since what we're going to be celebrating at Easter in about a month, a little bit over a month from now. Some look at verse 14. There's at least a few commentators where it says Jesus died and rose again, and say this could have been one of the early Christian creeds even before the New Testament books were written or being written. And I'm not sure if it is or not. I don't think it really matters. There's multiple examples from 1 Corinthians 15, Philippians 2 of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus according to the scriptures, the hope that we have in who Jesus is and what he's done for us and what the church has been proclaiming united even up to potentially 2 weeks, some of these creeds, after the resurrection of Jesus, but likely within a year or a few at most. This is what the family of God has been proclaiming since he rose. He died and he rose. We have hope that because of him, death is not the end for us either, or the ones that we have lost in him. What Jesus has done. We also have reason for hope because of what Jesus said he will do. Verses 15 through 17. We have those verses there also for you. What will happen? What is he saying in these verses? What he's saying is, I am coming for you. What he's saying is, when I come, you'll know it. It will be announced from heaven forcefully and dramatically. In the way that he visibly, bodily ascended, he will descend and command all who have died in Christ to rise. They will be given resurrected bodies, and all of the people of God will be together. All of us. From all the ages. Can we even begin to picture that? This return of Christ proclaimed in verses 15 through 17 is explained as a ruler triumphantly returning to their city is met by the people of that city. They go out and they meet him and they welcome him back to his kingdom. This is what our hope is. This is God's world. And he will reign as king. The dead will rise. This is what Jesus has said. I say this is what Jesus has said because this is what he's already said in John 5, verses 24 through 29. I think I have those verses as well. I'm going to read those for you. I don't, okay. John 5, when he says, the dead will be raised. Don't be surprised at this. For when the Son speaks, the people in their graves will rise. All the dead, either to life or to judgment. It's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, that we will all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. We'll be made holy, given immortality. These mortal bodies must put on immortality. This is what Jesus is going to do. This is the hope that we have in him. Now look, I know that not all of our questions are answered here. I have a lot of questions. What will this look like? Where precisely will it be? Is it Jesus' voice or the archangel's voice that proclaim his entrance? Is there a period when we meet him, when we're with him, that he then judges the world and there's tribulation in the world and then we come back? Or is it immediate? There's different views about this. There's a lot of questions, which I'm going to try not to get into right now. But what we see here is that this event, this arrival of Jesus and calling up his people to himself will introduce all believers to an eternity in Jesus' presence. That's what he's saying to us. This is our hope. I want to address one potential objection or question that we have. Some will say, didn't the church believe that this would happen in their lifetime? Didn't Paul seem to have an idea as he's writing this that this could be his generation? Like that this is, he's speaking to them saying this is going to happen. And some will say, look, the expectation was they were the generation, and since it didn't happen then, it's not going to happen. Why do you still believe it? This was written so long ago. What should our expectations be? I'm going to read to you a quote. It's from G.K. Beale's commentary on 1 Thessalonians. Follow this. Scripture frequently addresses future and past events for God's people as a whole, without the original audience necessarily experiencing the events in their lifetimes. For example, in Deuteronomy 4, 20 through 32, Moses addressed the second generation of Israel by saying that the Lord took you and brought you out of Egypt, which is true only primarily of the first generation. Then Moses says to this same generation that they will experience exile from the promised land, then subsequently be restored from captivity, which of course was to happen hundreds of years later. The second generation may well have expected the fulfillment of these latter day prophecies to be imminent, to happen in their lifetime, even within their own generation, though it was fulfilled much later. Likewise, Paul, in good prophetic tradition, addresses the body of Christ, the true Israel, represented by the first century believers. This body of Christ will experience his final coming, though the particular individuals actually to experience this coming may, from Paul's perspective, not be the Thessalonian audience, but a later generation of those in Christ. Are you tracking with that? All he's saying is, when Scripture's written, it's written to the whole body of Christ, to the family of God. There are implications for the church universal. And so did they believe they could have been the last generation? Yes. Did they live like it? Many of them, yes. Did the generation before us and before them think we could be the last generation before Christ comes back? Yes. It's good to live that way. It's good to have expectation, anticipation, whether we are the last generation or not. And I say it all the time. But whether Christ returns in my lifetime or death takes me, it's still coming quick. They're written for us. And they're written, it says in verse 18. What does it say? So that we fight over these words? So that we divide over these words? So that we look down on each other if we have different ideas of what these verses mean? Is that what it says? Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Encourage, comfort one another with these words. He is our hope. The Lord's return is our hope. And we do have hope for our future and those that we've lost. And so we prepare for it. And that's verses 1 through 11 of chapter 5. I'm not going to reread those verses either today, but they're there for you. He says, have hope. But this hope of this future in Christ is for those who are, as he says in verse 16, chapter 4, in Christ. They are, as we see here in verse 5, for the children of light, children of the day, who believe, as it says in verse 10, that Jesus died for us. That's what makes us children of light, children of the day. That's how we're prepared for his return or when we die, is by believing that Jesus lived and died for me. We say it a lot, but that's good because scripture says it a lot. Over and over again, believe, put your hope, your trust, your faith, your life in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be children of the day, children of the light, who have a living relationship with him now and can expect the best is yet to come because there's only more to come, more full relationship with the Lord. Children of the light. He tells us here to get ready, to be prepared. But he also says that his return will be unexpected as far as the timing of it. For everyone, the timing of the Lord's return cannot be calculated. Cannot. But even though, for those who have submitted their lives to Christ, we cannot calculate the timing of it, it will not be unexpected. You see the difference? Because we're waiting for it. Because we're watchful for it. Because we don't need to fear it. In fact, it says here, we are inheritors of that day. That's a day we look forward to. That day that's going to be announced of the return of the king, and he calls all of his people to himself. That announcement is one that we can look forward to. I was thinking about some of the announcements of some of the biggest events in the introductory, you know, ceremony announcements of the Super Bowl or of the Olympics or of whatever. Compare that to the announcing of the king returning to his kingdom to rule and reign forever with all of his people together. There is no comparison, and that's our day. It's ours for all who have submitted to Christ. But for those who have not submitted to Jesus, here's the hard truth. They are called children of darkness and of night, which symbolizes both their state of sinfulness and their ignorance about the impending judgment that they'll experience at Christ's return. We are children of the day, of the light, and God calls us not to look around and say, look at all the people that haven't submitted their life to Jesus. They are children of the night. Instead, you invite them to know this King. How many people don't have hope outside of these walls today? Maybe some inside of it right now. They don't have real hope for the future, that have lost loved ones and have zero hope This news of who Jesus is and what he's done, it's just too big for us to keep to ourselves, everybody. It's too good to not be generous with it, as he's called us to be, to not share it. Jesus is coming back. When will he return? We don't know. But he tells us some will be ready and some will not be. The world won't be ready. His church, his people will. Because we're waiting. Like children waiting for their father to get home. He's close. As someone has said, and I love it, Rob Harrison, the keys are jingling at the door. He's there. We're waiting for him. We see in this passage vivid metaphors of delivery, giving birth, of darkness and of drunkenness. They are all to stir us to be ready, to be awake for what's coming. He hasn't left us in the dark. We won't be surprised when the baby's born because we see the labor pains. There's such a parallel in this passage with Matthew 24. If you want a kind of nerdy chart of all the different parallels and how it's so similar and the overlap, you can email me and I will email you that, tori@terranovachurch.org. But he's saying we're not going to be surprised when the baby's born because we see the labor pains. We won't be shocked by the thief because we're awake with spiritual weapons in hands. We won't stagger in confusion through life, unprepared for what comes next because we're anticipating the reunion with the love of our lives. Because we're waiting. Actively. Those who live for anything but the Lord, one day they will be face to face with the wrath of God. But those who live for him now will continue to live for him in the life to come. Wide awake, we know the dawn of God's new world has started and will be consummated soon. So birth pangs, break-ins, and baffling loss will continue to take place before the final dawn will break. Until then, with our eyes open, we walk in what God has already given. Faith, love, and he highlights it again. He gives emphasis on hope. There's a reason. It's not a coincidence. God has us in Thessalonians right now. Hope, holiness in the midst of hardship. And next week we're going to look at, practically, what does that look like in our community? What does it look like? But until then and for now, we're going to do what we do every week, what Jesus told us to do. Remember him. Remember his life, death, resurrection. As we take communion, some of us are going to do it with grief, with unhealed wounds. But as we do that, we still do it with hope. Because Titus 2:13 says, we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we are to remember, but also anticipate his arrival. 2 Timothy 4:8, and here's the last verse I'll leave you with. It says, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only me, here it is, but also to all who have loved his appearing. We might do a series sometime on the crowns, the rewards. I love to go to this one and just say, if you're someone who will love the appearing of Jesus, his return, that crown's yours. For all who have loved his appearing. I don't know when, but I hope we live like it's our generation. When these scriptures will come to pass, because they will. And you better be there. All of you. If you have any doubt in your mind, I don't know. I don't know if Jesus is my Lord, my Savior. I don't know if this hope is for me. I don't have any experience of hope for lost loved ones in my life because I don't actually have hope for the future after death. This could be a great day to stop and bring that to the Lord, to pray with someone, talk to someone. We'll have prayer immediately available after the service in the corner. Don't leave without hope. It's free. It's given in Jesus, and he wants to give it to you. Let's pray. God, life is really hard. And Father, it's so difficult for us to step into other people's pain when we're not experiencing pain because we do everything we can to try to avoid it, to avoid suffering, to avoid grief, to avoid loss, or sometimes even thinking about it. Father, help us care for one another. Help us walk towards one another as you do. Help make us ready to face loss because we will. To grieve and not hold it back. Not pretend like we are better or have it more together. Or don't feel what we actually feel. But to bring all of that raw, real to you, to some of the people you've put in our life. You have said you count our tossings, put my tears in your bottle, are they not written in your book? You know, Father. You know all of it. And we know that you bring good out of loss, out of suffering, that you are transforming all of it. But God, we can't always see it. We don't always understand. So walk with us, Lord. Draw near, close beside us. Help us be the body of Christ for one another. Thank you, Jesus, for not just modeling grief with hope. But actually dying and rising so that we don't have to do it perfectly. And we can not just lean, but we can fall on you. And we do praise you that the best is yet to come.